So in the coming week, my family will get our first taste of glamping. We're all looking forward to effectively staying in a pair of glorified sheds. Kevin DeYoung is not alone in querying why anyone ever goes on a camping holiday. When you're tired and you really need a rest, why would you pay to go somewhere less comfortable than your own house? We'll see how it pans out. But then I have many fond memories of Cub Camp and Duke of Edinburgh Heights. And 27 years ago this week, I enjoyed my best camping holiday ever. I spent 10 days in Tuscany with a wonderful bunch of Christians, one of whom later became my wife. A short walk through a pine forest, and there was a wonderful beach. I would think nothing of leaving my passport and other things unattended in the tent. The weather was great, and although they didn't all have seats, even the campsite loos were pleasant. But the year after, we went to a different campsite in a European country that I shall not name. The beach was not so pleasant, and the walk to it was grim. A friend of Rachel's had a camera pinched from their tent. The campsite loos were disgusting. It was not such a great time. Now, why am I telling you all this? Well, Numbers is an intriguing book. Law and narrative alternate in unusual ways at times. And whilst the laws of Numbers 5 would soon apply to life in the Promised Land, we need to remember that the Old Testament people of God are still camping in the wilderness. They are a 2 million-strong, mobile, tented city. If people start stealing from each other's tents, then the effects will be disastrous. But there's also a risk of contamination with people living at close quarters. And these two potential issues are by no means trivial. Both could have explosive consequences, because both relate to sin. And an utterly holy God cannot dwell in the camp of a people riddled with sin. Sin is a divisive word, isn't it? Only three letters long, but it's jarring. As Christians, we come across this word a lot, and we have to use it as we declare the gospel of Jesus. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus was punished for our sins. Jesus became sin for us. Impossible to declare the good news of Jesus without using the sin word, or without at least using synonyms for sin, other ways of describing what sin is. But we may be uncomfortable doing it. We tend not to like the word sin, and we tend to assume that unbelievers hate it. If all we do is roll out the word, kind of spewing it out quickly without unpacking it, hoping nobody will ask us to explain it, then that's probably not very helpful. For the benefit of our friends and hearers, the word sin needs unpacking. And the Bible helps us by providing many definitions and explanations of sin. So we can do better than simply just saying that as human beings we're all broken or something like that. This is by no means a complete list, but listen to these legitimate Bible definitions of sin. Sin is rebellion against God or being his enemy. Sin is an ignorance or a rejection of God and his ways. Sin is idolatry or wrong desires. Sin is defiance, disobedience, or distrust of God. Sin is corruption, perversion, or disordered love. Sin is arrogance and pride, lostness and folly. Sin is blindness to God, false imitation of God, or the willful de-godding of God. Sin is breaking God's law or falling short of his goodness. Sin is unbelief of the truth and the believing of lies. Sin is hiding from God and making pitiful attempts to cover up previous sins. And we could go on. All of these are valid descriptions of what sin is. And yet I suspect that even our default description of sin, whichever one of those or others we might choose, will often be an attempt to soften the blow of talking about sin in the first place. So yes, we can even sin when describing sin and what it is. We can be guilty of trying to take the sting out of sin. On that basis, I suspect the two definitions of sin that I tend to use and maybe overuse are rebellion and falling short. And there's nothing wrong with either of those. But see, I rarely unpack what rebellion is. And in my head, I suspect unbelievers might switch off when they hear of their rebellion against God. Likely as not on the grounds that they can't very much rebel against someone they don't know. So then I would need also to proclaim to them the God that they profess not to know. And to overuse the idea of falling short might just be me keeping my head down. If falling short is to be useful as an explanation of sin, then I need to stress that God's holy laws are righteous and perfect. And so to fall short is not just an, oh dear, never mind, try harder thing. If it's a disaster for not one but two Dutch athletes to fall a metre short of the finishing line in the World Championships, then it's eternally disastrous for anyone to fall short of God's holiness, no matter how hard they've tried. We might want to think carefully and even choose words for sin that will get under the skin of our friends. But then we'll need to unpack the seriousness of sin for our message to hit home. And if all we do is suggest that people's behaviour is wrong, then even if they do hear us, all they will likely do is just try to behave a bit better. They won't turn in repentance to the God who wants to give them a new heart. Well, Numbers 5 gives us three angles on sin via three separate case studies. And I suspect two of them will take you by surprise. We'll look at the first two tonight, and then the trickier, longer third case study we're going to do in 3 weeks' time in the morning. And if you want to read ahead and pray for me before we do that, that'd be very good indeed. But let's start by hearing the first case study again. Numbers 5, verses 1 to 4. The Lord instructed Moses, "Command the Israelites to send away anyone from the camp who is afflicted with a skin disease, anyone who has a discharge, or anyone who is defiled because of a corpse. Send away both male or female. Send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camps where I dwell among them." The Israelites did this, sending them outside the camp. The Israelites did as the Lord instructed Moses. Now, here's an angle on sin that we don't stress very much. Sin is defilement. That's our first point tonight. Sin is the defilement of human beings. And straight away, you may be thinking, really? Okay, we're used to the idea of there having been leper colonies away from cities in times gone by. Great that the sort of medicine of the last century seems to have done much to eradicate leprosy. But we think quarantine is a good idea when it comes to serious communicable diseases, although we may have mixed feelings about isolation after COVID and lockdown. But to be expelled, even temporarily, from the tented community, maybe for a one-off bodily discharge, or for placing a deceased relative in a coffin, that seems harsh. You certainly couldn't just leave the dead person in a tent in the desert heat. Someone's got to do the role of the undertaker there, haven't they? We might attempt to soften the impact of these verses, maybe suggesting this is a public health matter. But it isn't. This isn't God simply displaying his superior knowledge of the spread of disease. God is only ensuring public health is preserved in the sense of his anger not breaking out in the camp. God declares that the people described in verse 2 are all defiled, unclean. And if they remain in the camp, they will defile everyone else. And a holy God cannot reside in the midst of a defiled people. Defilement and being sent outside the camp picture our alienation from God. What exactly are these people defiled by? The answer is that these people are defiled by their contact with death. That's plain to see in terms of someone attending to a dead relative's body. But it's also seen in terms of leprosy and other skin diseases, which were, in effect, a hideous living death. And even in a woman's menstruation and a man's discharge, there is an element of the potential for new life having been foregone. But in God, there is purity and life. He can have nothing to do with death and defilement. And so again, we're reminded of the danger inherent to a holy God dwelling amongst his people. The closer a defiled person came to the Lord's tent, the greater the danger. So move him or her away from the camp really quickly. Put them outside the camp. Don't risk an explosion of God's anger. Sin is the defilement of human beings. That is, like it or not, the message of verses 1 to 4. Now let's hear verses 5 to 10 again. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, when a man or woman commits any sin against another, that person acts unfaithfully towards the Lord and is guilty. The person is to confess the sin that he has committed. He is to pay full compensation, add a fifth of its value to it, and give it to the individual he has wronged. But if that individual has no relative to receive compensation, the compensation goes to the Lord for the priest, along with the atonement ram by which the priest will make atonement for the guilty person. Every holy contribution the Israelites present to the priest will be his. Each one's holy contribution is his to give. What each one gives to the priest will be his." I suggest in these verses we get this angle on sin. Sin is transgression of God's laws. Sin is a transgression or a breaking of God's holy laws. Now, what is not immediately clear is which laws God has in mind here. But perhaps to our surprise, it's none of the first four commandments, those relating directly to God. Verse 5 makes it plain that it's Israelites sinning against other Israelites in the camp. There's a parallel passage in Leviticus 6, and that goes into a little more detail. It speaks of thieving or gaining things from fellow countrymen by deception. But here, Numbers speaks of restorative justice and paying back an extra 20% above and beyond what was taken. And God's word is very clear what wronging a fellow Israelite entailed. Verse 6 again. When a man or woman commits any sin against another, that person acts unfaithfully towards the Lord and is guilty. To sin against a fellow camper is to sin against God. Offences like these cannot be allowed to proliferate. If pilfering from tents becomes widespread, community life will start to collapse. And again, more seriously, the Lord cannot dwell amongst a nation of thieves. His holiness will break out and destroy them. So law-breaking must be dealt with swiftly. The first step must be confession of sin, publicly recognizing the wrong that's been committed. Israelites must take swift responsibility for their actions and agree with God that they are wrong. And they must then make good what they have done, pay compensation to the victims. There must be justice, not excuses. But even restitution, full value plus a fifth, that doesn't settle the matter. Mindful that they have offended not just their fellow campers, but God himself, they must make a sacrifice of atonement. Something has to die in place of the sinner. So in verses 1 to 4, we learn that sin is defilement. And in 5 to 10, we learn that sin is a transgression of God's laws. And I suppose the question to ask is, how did the impact of this teaching play out over time? How did the Israelites respond to these words of God over the years and over the centuries that followed? And at this point, I am drawn back to verse 4 and the immediate response. God says to put the defiled people out of the camp, and we're told the rest of the Israelites did this seemingly very promptly. It's as if they were rather too happy to put defiled people out of the camp. And I would suggest that this carried on right down through the centuries. There were still colonies of lepers outside the city walls in Jesus' day. After all, who wants to catch leprosy? Sorry, friend. Sorry, brother, sister, uncle, daughter. You just can't stay here looking like that. Please leave. You are defiled. It was externally obvious that people had a skin disease. But as for the transgressions described in verses 5 to 10, mention is made of all sorts of law-breaking at various stages in the Old Testament narrative. But there's not much restitution that I can think of. It's one thing to point the finger at a leper and send him packing. It's quite another to admit that you've taken a fellow countryman's sheep, or worse, and then get your wallet out and settle the matter apologetically. By the time of the exiles, justice, law and order in Israel had broken down on an industrial scale, first in the north and later in Judah and Jerusalem. And this came as a direct consequence of God's people having devoted themselves to idols. But rather than dwell in the midst of lawbreakers, God could have simply just destroyed them all. But instead, he took the painful but merciful option of putting them out of the camp en masse, sending them off to Assyria and Babylon. They learned the hard way in the defiled cities and pagan cultures of Assyria and Babylon. And to be fair, they returned chastened, never to worship idols again. But let's not assume that theft and murder were forever banished from Israel. And by the time Christ walked the earth, there were still lepers in Israel, people still excluded from community life, still picturing the wider population's alienation from God. Sin in all its forms and guises was still fully to be dealt with. Just before Jesus' arrival on the scene, John the Baptist urged people to prepare for the coming of God by acting justly towards one another. In Luke 3, he told the wealthy to share with the poor, the tax collectors to end their corrupt practices, soldiers to be satisfied with their pay and not bolster their wages by extortion. But what difference did the Lord Jesus himself make when he came? How did he fulfill Numbers 5, 1 to 10? How did he deal with defilement and transgressions? Witness the touching ways Christ dealt with those considered defiled by Numbers 5. In Matthew 8, we read that a man with leprosy knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And reaching out his hand, Jesus touched him, saying, "I am willing, be made clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And then Jesus told him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." In the mercy of God, that man with leprosy could approach God the Son without being instantly destroyed. The man needed a miracle for his living death to be brought to an end. But he had the faith to be healed. But he still needed that miraculous healing. And of course, Jesus could have healed him with a word, couldn't he? But quite deliberately, scandalously, Jesus chose to heal him with a touch and a word. And the purity of the Lord Jesus could not be tarnished even by contact with a defiled human flesh. The man's defilement was removed. But did you notice Jesus still sent him to see his priest? And in doing so, he honoured Old Testament law as he fulfilled it. And then there's the woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. 12 years a slave to the impurity that neither she nor her doctors could do anything about. Fearful of the consequences, she still dared to touch the hem of his coat. And like the leper, she was healed and restored to the fullness of normal community life. Both of those healings pointed forward to the cross. That is where the Lord Jesus dealt with the whole world's defilement, taken outside the camp to bear the punishment for our transgressions. Hebrews 13 tells us this. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the most holy place by the high priest as a sin offering are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. The Lord Jesus could not have been crucified within the walls of Jerusalem, in close proximity to the temple. He had to go out of the camp. The judgment of exile brought down on him, alienated from God and the very people he was dying to save. It is astonishing that the perfect Son of God could go through the defilement of death, the curse that should never have come upon the human race in the first place. But ours is a body of death inherited from Adam. The wages of sin is death, but the Lord Jesus knew no sin of his own. And yet outside the camp, on the cross, Christ became our sin. He was punished as a defiled lawbreaker so that we might be acquitted, restored, and cleansed. Let's just linger on those things a moment longer. We're defiled in our humanity, and we should not draw near a holy God. Just mixing with sinful humans like ourselves contaminates each of us. We should be put outside the camp. In fact, there should be no one left alive in the camp. Or else we should expect our God just to retreat to heaven and remain at a distance. It's perhaps no wonder other religions cannot comprehend the notion of a holy God drawing near. But we've seen the immanence and the transcendence of God coincide in the book of Numbers. The holy God has drawn near. He's pitched his tent amidst his people. And then Christ has come and walked this messy earth. And the danger surely is that we lose sight then of the inherent sinfulness of sin. But that picture that we now have of a leprosy-ravaged man or woman going to live outside the camp, that takes us well beyond the superficial understanding of sin that we might have. It shows us how defiled we are by nature. Sin is defilement, and in our shared humanity, we are defiled and just doggedly deathly. We have inherited a body of death from our first father Adam, and so we are born in sin. And is that not a doctrine that we find hard to believe? Aren't we not inclined to believe that we were kind of born innocent? Aren't we prone to thinking that sin is something that we learn to do along the way, albeit relatively swiftly after leaving the womb? Parents of newborn babies still generally announce their name, gender, and weight. They don't tend to declare that mother and sinful child are both doing well. We don't tend to like the notion of being born in sin. But here we have the fuller picture. Defiled people defile other people. Sinful people, even those with noble intentions, defile others. Humanity is just thoroughly tainted by sin. Even if we're in good health, it's as if we reek of the death inevitably coming our way. Verses 1 to 4 of Numbers 5 teach us that our very nature is sinful. Verses 5 to 10 remind us that our actions are also sinful. We transgress against our fellow humans and therefore against God. We should bear the cost of restoration and atonement for our sins. In Romans 7, Paul laments his own sinfulness. He wants to obey God, but can't. He doesn't do the good things he wishes to do, and he does the bad things that he shouldn't. And in verse 24, he just cries out, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" That body of death that he's inherited from Adam. But his despondency is melted away in a moment. Next verse sees him cry out in praise, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul understood that Christ lived the sinless, untainted life that he could never live. That Christ bore our disgrace and defilement outside the camp. That Christ was punished for our transgressions. So what must our response to this be? Well, first up, we need to take sin more seriously. We need to take our sin more seriously. Take sin more seriously. We're unlikely ever to take sin too seriously. We're always likely to play it down, explain it away, cut ourselves slack, and so forth. But Numbers 5 has, I trust, already helped us to broaden our definition of sin. And we haven't even got as far as the third case study that takes up the bulk of the chapter. We were probably already clear that sin is breaking God's law. And we've been reminded that to sin against other people is to wrong God. It probably comes as more of a shock to see sin as defilement and to see how defiled we are in our nature. But we need this broader understanding of our sin, and we need to be able to describe sin in broader terms to others. Then we'll take sin more seriously in our own lives and in our evangelism. A clearer understanding of our sin should also give us a greater grasp of God's grace. That's the second application, really, to get a greater grasp of God's grace to us in Christ. When we see the depths of our sin more seriously, more clearly rather, when we comprehend how defiled we are as human beings, then we'll be all the more grateful for God's grace, all the more grateful for Christ bearing our disgrace outside the camp. Grasp God's grace to us in Christ. And let's praise Christ for all that his salvation entailed. And finally, and it really must come after we've understood our sinfulness and grasped God's goodness to us in Christ. Finally, as Tom said this morning, actually, it still remains for us to put sin to death in our lives. It is still incumbent on us to put sin to death. A greater understanding of sin, a greater grasp of God's grace. These things can't leave us casual and complacent about sin all over again. We won't merely accept the ongoing presence of sin in our lives as a sad fact of life on earth. We really should see it as an anomaly, something that shouldn't be there. We should seek the Spirit's help to do away with it. We are new creations in Christ. We have been washed clean. And so we need to go on repenting of our sin, actively seeking God's help to leave it behind, to not return to wrong things that we once cherished. May the remembrance of Christ willingly bearing our shame outside the camp motivate us to put our sin to death. Let's just pray.